I've been dreading this, Judges chapter 19, ever since we started Judges. And one of the things that I really, I won't say I prayed for it, but I just kind of hoped that there wouldn't be children here and that there wouldn't be guests here. And the reason I hope that, I think you'll see, because it's almost beyond PG-13. And it's just, there's a lot of dark passages in the scriptures. But this one, I think, certainly ranks near the top, if not, the top of the difficult passages. But one of the things that I've always heard and that I absolutely believe about the Bible is this. God could have hidden a lot of the dark things. He could have covered up the faults of his people. But he didn't. And that's why we know about David's sin concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. It's why we know about Peter denying Jesus three times. It's why we know about Joseph's jealous brothers actually threatening to kill him and then instead selling him as a slave, which could have potentially been even worse. But it's also, God's word is also why we know Psalm 51 and the forgiveness of David. And it's how we know about John 21 and three times when Jesus said, feed my sheep or feed my lambs, which I just kind of like to picture this. It's like erasing the board. All those three times that Peter denied him, each time he asked that question, he erased it. He took it away. He forgave it. And it's also why we know that Joseph in Genesis, I think, 50, met his brothers, and they were still fearful because they were afraid he would exact revenge upon them, but he said instead that he welcomed them and he forgave them, and they wept together. So we see the darker parts, but usually we also see the beautiful things about forgiveness and reconciliation. Well, that's what makes this passage, I think, particularly dark. In the end, there's no forgiveness. There's no reconciliation. The passage is filled with acts of unspeakably horrendous things. And so, therefore, I approach this with great dread. And because of that, I began to prepare it really long before I normally do. Usually, the Sunday evening message I start working on Tuesday or so. But I started working on this weeks ago because it's just tough. And so when I began to research it, and I was in here by myself, thank the Lord, because I came across an interpretation of this scripture that still affects me this way. It just absolutely would never have entered my head to interpret some of the things that we're going to hear tonight in this way. And I wept there at my computer because as much as I dreaded it, I saw something I'd never seen before, and I really believe the Holy Spirit revealed that to me. And I don't know if I'll be able to get it across to you tonight or not, but at least I saw it, and so I thank God for that. And I'm glad that Evan and Carolyn weren't here. So that's real tears. I don't usually do that. It's just blubbering, Anyway, we're going to start tonight with the first four verses, which kind of set the stage for the rest of this chapter. And we're going to go through the whole thing tonight. And I was telling somebody earlier about, how much I dreaded it. Well, they said, well, after tonight, it's over. No, it doesn't conclude really until chapter 20. So tune in next week. We're going to look at Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 4 to begin with here tonight. And I just got to say, it may absolutely not have any impact on you like it did on me. But one of the things that I got from that day a couple weeks ago is just this. So many times the things that we dread the most can be used to really, really work on our hearts. And so if you don't get anything out of it, I guess that's okay. But just know that I did, okay? Let's stand as we read from Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, even for things that we dread. I thank you, Lord, for things that we don't know how to approach. I thank you, Lord, for showing us how to approach them. And I just pray, Lord, as we go through this tonight, that truly we will see what you're telling us through these ancient words. And I just thank you for them, Lord. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to mention, too, that the ancient words song was so appropriate. And I know Shelley couldn't have known this just because, again, I'm thinking about how difficult some of these things are. But they're here for a purpose. I am right now in the midst of 2 Chronicles in my yearly annual read through the Bible thing. And every time I get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's just so difficult. It's long lists of genealogies and pomegranates and different things, you know, I just really struggle to go through it. But I know it's there, that God put it there for a purpose. Just like this. In some of the past evening messages, I've pointed out to you that the opening line in this, in verse 1, tells us that there was no king in Israel. And that indicates that there was no leadership in Israel. At this point in time, in Judges, if you know your Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then it goes 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and so on, Israel never had a king. And I'm not really sure why whomever wrote Judges would have made it a point to point out several different times that there was no king, other than the fact that I believe he's pointing out there's no leadership. Here in chapter 19, and here in 2018, whether leadership is good or bad, whether it is moral or immoral, the leadership that we need to follow and adhere to is God's leadership. And I'm telling you, you know, you may not be happy with who we got now, you may not be happy with who we get the next time, but as long as we follow God's leadership, that's really all we need to be concerned about. And I seriously believe that when it says here that there was no king in Israel, there just simply was nobody pointing in the right direction. And as a result of that, the nation suffered. It's really not when we have a bad leader that things go badly in our nation or anywhere else. It's when we choose not to follow God's leadership. And I pray I can always keep sight of that, and I pray that you can as well. Some of you may know that once I get through 1 and 2 Chronicles, I'm going to get into Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and I love the book of Esther. It's one of my favorites. And one of the distinguishing characteristics about the book of Esther is that nowhere in the 10 chapters of that book is the name of God mentioned or even hinted at. And furthermore, prayer is never mentioned. Now, Esther does ask her maids and the other people to declare a fast, and fasting generally in the Old Testament goes with praying, but she doesn't tell them to pray, she tells them to fast. So I just tell you that because chapter 19 is similar in this regard. I first wrote that it's devoid of any mention of God or of prayer, but there's one exception, and we'll see it later on, because this gentleman who went after his concubine says that they were on the way to the house of the Lord, and so the Lord is spoken of. But there's no doubt other chapters in all of Scripture that you could look through and find out there's no mention of God, there's no mention of prayer, but I don't know that. I haven't researched it thoroughly to see that. But the reason I wanted to bring that up is because in Esther, even though there's no mention of God, no mention of prayer, you know the outcome. The Jewish people were saved, and everybody, I guess, you know, God blessed them because of what Esther did. That doesn't happen here. In Esther, the bad guy gets what he deserves, and Haman gets hanged from the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Thank you. I was thinking I got him mixed up, that he'd built for Mordecai, but he gets hanged from it himself. So the bad guy gets what he deserves. Not so here in Judges. The man in question here is a Levite, and if you know much about Levites, a Levite was chosen and trained and assigned to be a spiritual leader in Israel. So when it says there's no leadership in Israel, this guy should have been leading as a Levite. We're told in verse 1 that he took a concubine. That's a very common practice in those days when they just took a woman that they weren't married to. And the stated purpose, the intended purpose for that in most cases was to have more children. And we know that Jacob and that Abraham and many other revered spiritual leaders in the Old Testament took concubines. King Solomon went for the record. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And while it's common in the Bible that men would take concubines, nowhere does it say that's a good idea. It's just not. And it almost always has created problems for the people that I mentioned and for others. So in verse 2, it says, "But his concubine played the harlot against him." She was unfaithful to him. "And went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. It's one of those things where you kind of get what you pay for. He took a concubine, not a wife, and it doesn't mention anywhere else that he had a wife. We don't know if he did or not. But for whatever purpose, he chose not to marry her, and she was a concubine. She was unfaithful, and as a result of that, went back to be with her father. I said that this passage doesn't include forgiveness, and that's not completely true. Her husband, and that's one of the confusing things. We just said he took a concubine, and then throughout the rest of the passage, it refers to him as her husband. It refers to her father as his father-in-law. So it's kind of confusing, but that just shows you the culture of the time. They considered this man to be her husband, even though there was no marriage contract. But he went after her, and it doesn't say he went after her to drag her back, or if you remember the book of Hosea, where he went after Gomer and had to buy her back because she'd been sold into harlotry. Anyway, he went after her, and it says to speak kindly to her. He evidently was in a forgiving mood at the beginning here. And even though the man and the concubine weren't married, like I said, it's husband, it's father-in-law, and the father-in-law encouraged the couple to stay with them 3 days. And while they were there, a good time was had by all. It says they enjoyed it. It says that they ate and they drank and they had a good time together. One of the things that I didn't know as I went through this is that it was customary in those times and in that place that if you had a guest, they would stay for a certain number of days. It was just considered rude to pop in on somebody and stay for a day. You had to stay there at least 3, and I read in some cases 5. In either way, when they prepared to leave on the 4th day, Dad encouraged them to stay for lunch. They got up and got ready to go. And he says, "Oh, why don't you tarry a little longer and we'll get lunch ready for you, you know." So they did. And then as they got up and after lunch and got ready to leave, he says, "Well, it's close enough to supper time. Why don't you wait for supper?" And then when supper came, "Well, it's getting late. Why don't you stay another day?" Now, I don't know how many of you host guests in that fashion. Most people are ready for guests to go home after a couple days, right? What's the saying about fish and company? After 3 days, they both stink. Yeah. Well, not so in this case. So finally, after 3 days, and the man convinced him to stay for a 4th day, and on the 5th day, he tried the same thing, stay for lunch, stay for supper. But on that day, the man who had the concubine determined that it's time to go. And so he left even though it was drawing toward evening. All the way up to verse 10 now, if you would. However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. Now, as that verse is up there in front of you, or if you've got turned to it in your Bible, I just want you to notice that the donkeys took top billing here. That may have been the problem in the first place. I'm not really sure. He got his two donkeys, but, oh yeah, the concubine's there too. But, and there's another guy with him. The servant is with him throughout this. He doesn't get mentioned here, but he's there with him. First of all, Jebus is the city that we know as Jerusalem. And when you go back into the book of Joshua, which we went through about a year ago, Jerusalem was one city that Joshua and his men had never fully conquered. They didn't follow God's directions to fully conquer that particular city, so therefore, it's in the hand of foreigners. And the servant encouraged the man to stop in Jebus in Jerusalem for the evening. Verse 12. But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go to Gibeah." Now, this is one of those things where you're going to think, that verse hit you like it hit you. But this, it really hit me in today's climate. It's a fairly natural reaction. We see it in today's world. We don't want to stay with someone who's not of our own kind, and we don't want to open our gates to someone who's not of our own kind. But when I read that, it just really struck me that in 2018, right now, we're saying the same thing. We don't want no foreigners. We don't want to associate with any foreigners. And I don't know, it just hit me like a ton of bricks, because of all the things that we're going to look at in this chapter, this is what jumped out to me. We'll never know what might have happened if this man and his concubine and the donkeys and his servant had chosen to stay in Jebus. Maybe they would have met a fate equally as disastrous as what they're going to meet. But just as likely, they may have been welcomed and treated fairly and sent on their way. We'll never know. In any case, they chose to go with what they thought would be the safest alternative. So they went 4 miles further, and remember, it was already drawing near to nighttime whenever they took off. They went 4 miles further to the city of Gibeah, a city with people who were like them. Verse 15. And they turned aside there to go into the lot to lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now, we don't get any details about this. Did he go around knocking on doors and there's no room at the inn? I don't know that. But again, this is a culture that was centered on hospitality. And you come with us and you stay with us for X amount of days, but nobody would take him into their house for the night. And if this man was expecting a warmer reception in a city of his own kind, he was disappointed. Although not particularly concerned, because he was prepared to sleep in the open square. Nobody takes me in, I'll just sleep in the open square. Well, in verses 16 through 19, which I won't read, but it's late at night, and this old man comes into town from working in the fields. No doubt Jerry Ellis called him and said, "Put up hay for me today." And he'd been out there all day doing this, I don't know. But this old man encounters the party, who tells him, and this is where the Lord comes in, because they tell him here that we are headed to the house, I'm going to the house of the Lord. This is in verse 18. And that's the only time that that's mentioned. I don't know, you know, anyway, that's what he said. We're going to the house of the Lord. He told this man, "We have food for ourselves. We have fodder for the donkeys. We just need a place to lay our heads. We're not looking for any handouts." I got a message from the head of the Minister Alliance this past week telling us that we can no longer offer any assistance to anybody right now because we're so low on funds. And we had a kind of a hard and fast rule when we first started this up that we would offer one or the other. We would offer gasoline, or we would offer a night's lodging in a motel, or we would offer a bus ticket to somebody who was stranded here in town. And then, if we had enough funds, we would help local people with, you know, utility bills and different things like that. But we're so low on funds, and we've been hit really hard this summer. And when I had to turn this man down, as I was working on this, it really made me wonder, how many times have I said yes to somebody and used funds, and they really didn't need it? And what if this one guy that called me that day really needed it, and I had to tell him no? And it just made me really like this, and I just thought, what if we squandered our hospitality on somebody who was undeserving? Well, you know what hit me next. Who among us is deserving? Who among us is worthy? And I, you know, I got another call later in the week, and we're still out of funds, and I used some of our hospitality, our benevolence money to help him. And I know this, without any shadow, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that some of the people that we help are scam artists, and they just prey upon churches. And I always ask them, what was your plan? You know, when you took off from wherever you were from and headed to somewhere else, what was your plan? And so we helped this one guy, and he came in and serenaded us, didn't he, Evan? He told us that he makes a living by singing Hank Williams songs. And he said, but I do some gospel too. And so he came in, and I gave him the gift card and some other things. And so he said, well, he says, I want to pray for you, Pastor. And he started singing, I Saw the Light. That was his prayer for me. I just tell you that because, again, I think we're so quick to pass a judgment about who's worthy and who's not. And I don't know, I am not worthy to make that judgment, I'll just tell you. Well, anyway, back to the chapter 19. The old man took them in, he provided for all their needs, and he also gave them this warning, do not spend the night in the open square. His concern for their safety was justified, because now comes the hard part, verse 22. They're in the old man's house. They're eating and drinking. And it says, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door and said, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him. If you think you've heard this story before, it's very similar to Genesis chapter 19, which details the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, just to kind of cut to the chase here, here's the moral of both stories. Depravity, which is sin, leads to destruction. And if you don't remember anything else from tonight, which I'm afraid some of these things will be burned into your memory forever, but remember this, depravity leads to destruction. It's clear from what happens next that the perverted men of Gibeah had no monopoly on being depraved. Because the old man first offered his virgin daughter to the men. And then as a bonus, he threw in the man's concubine. And here's what he said in verse 24 about these two ladies. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. And here's another part that hit me. When one segment of society is considered not on an equal plane with others, everyone suffers. Women were not held in high regard at that time. And as shocked as we are today to hear this man offer his virgin daughter to rapists in order to protect a stranger, nobody in those times would have been shocked. I do have to censor this story just a little bit for our young ones. But there's a new monument, a new memorial in Montgomery, Alabama. And I hope to go there someday to see it. And what it does, there are dozens, if not hundreds, of statues that commemorate and recognize victims of lynching in past years. Many of them are not in the so distant past. Some of them I can remember. And some of you may be able to remember three civil rights workers that were killed down there. Two of them were white men who had gone there to try to enlist black voters in 1963. And the sheriff was the one, along with a group of other people, who killed them, buried them in a pond dam, and they were found many decades later. But the one story I want to share with you, at least partly tonight, took place in 1918, 100 years ago. And what happened was that 12 black men were lynched because one of them may have killed a white guy. Not all of them, one of them. And one of the wives of one of the men who was lynched, her name was Mary Turner, and you can Google that and look up the rest of her story. But she protested a little too loudly that her husband was innocent. So they strung her up by her ankles, doused her with gasoline, pregnant woman, set her on fire. It gets worse, so look it up. Why do I tell you that? Because, again, that's what happens when one segment of our society is considered lesser than the other segments of our society. And I know that this chapter 19 is ancient history. Nobody treats women like that today, do they? But we can't look away when one segment of society is being mistreated. Because I got to tell you, us white folks aren't going to be the majority forever. Maybe we'll be the ones that'll be treated that way in the future. It just breaks my heart to think of treating people like that. The concubine was forced out the door, and that's not exactly what the passage says. It says that, you know, the man just handed her out the door, but the actual word, I'm told, means that he basically shoved her out the door. So when I said earlier that he was forgiving, went back to her to speak kindly to her, I don't really think he'd forgiven her for running off on him. But he shoves her out the door, and the perverted men of the city of Gibeah gang raped her all night long and abused her. And when dawn came, they threw her down in front of the house, and she fell down at the door. And when her husband, this man, came out, he found her dead. He loaded her body onto the donkey, took the body home, and what he did next is also shocking. Verse 29. Toward the end it says he divided her into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel, one piece for each tribe of Israel. Now, what does he hope to accomplish by that? The interpretation of this that I read was that the husband was calling for a military response from all the tribes of Israel against this outrage. And it says there, just after this, that no deed such as this has been done or seen in Israel. But I don't know which deed it's talking about. Is it talking about that a man would shove his wife out the door to save his own skin? That's the deed that shocks me. Or do they mean the deed of somebody dismembering a corpse and shipping it to 12 different places in the kingdom. And I just wonder, how did they do that? You know, you don't stick that in the mail. I'm not sure how they did that. Or were they just outraged at somebody who wasn't like us treating someone that way? I don't know the answer to that. And I really, really considered at one point going ahead in chapter 20 to finish the story, but it doesn't conclude until we get into chapter 20. And chapter 20 is, I think I've referred to this as the left-handed book in Judges. Chapter 20 has got another big left-handed thing going on in it, so we got to be sure and cover that. But from all of this, please try to remember these two things. Depravity, which is sin, leads to destruction. And there is no segment of society that we have a right to treat as if they are no better or they are not as good as us. And that's what God spoke to me through this chapter. And I really pray that he speaks to you as well. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, first of all, for your word. I thank you so much, God, for even though it's something that I have been truly reluctant to even get into and even considered at one point skipping altogether. But Lord, I thank you for what you've shown me through this. And I really pray for each one of us that are here tonight that have endured this chapter, that we can take something from it as well. God, sin, these perverted men of that city, they were dreadful sinners. But they're no different than I am or than anyone sitting in here this place tonight, because we're all sinners. And sin, depravity, leads to destruction. And Lord, I thank you, as we talked about this morning, that each person on this planet was created in your image. And God, help me, please help me to be better at not assigning somebody to a place beneath me, because all of these people were created by you. Help us not to put somebody or some segment of society in a different category than we are. And Lord, I also want to pray that as we do encounter so many people who are in need of assistance in different ways, that you help us to not be judgmental. Help me not to be judgmental. And just to reflect on, Lord, that nobody is deserving of the mercy and the grace that you have given to us. Help us to be extenders of mercy and grace. I just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.